Jackson, the computer problem this week and last week.
Okay, well,
start looking for a new teacher.
The MP3 is going to be a little different this week than the screencast because I had to start a new recording on Audacity. But that's all right. This is going to work out. Stephen just walked in, and we'll get started. We're looking at the covenants this week. We're looking at the covenants. First of all, we're going to talk about biblical versus theological covenants. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but in addition to the covenants which are mentioned in the Bible, theologians have advanced three inferred covenants, covenants that they extract. And the very first one of these is going to look similar to one of the covenants that we talk about, but there are those who put forth the idea that Adam had the opportunity to work for, and that's really the key term in this, that he had the opportunity to work for a situation in the garden where he could have lived forever. And that's the distinction between what we're going to present and what this covenant is described as, that he could have worked in the garden and somehow earned the right to have stayed there and have had eternal life in the garden. There's a second covenant that's put forward, which is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, whereby the Son agreed to provide the redemption for the salvation of mankind, and the Father promised to accept his sacrifice. This has been put forward. It's never really described in scriptures that way, but I've also I've heard people use different terms. Like one of them I can think of at the moment is people talk about that in eternity past there was the eternal life conference where they, you know, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit got together and decided how to. And it really is just it's all kind of made up stuff, and so you know it's kind of a little bit of a stretch. We know that the Father sent the Son, and He died on our behalf. But describing it in terms of a covenant is probably a mistake. And then there's the idea of a covenant of grace with Christ as the mediator of the covenant and representative of those who put their trust in Him. Again, this is inferred from the Scriptures. It's not specifically talked about in that kind of term. Now, there's an element of truth behind all of these. Admittedly, the obedience of Adam, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The obedience of Adam to what was given to them as a prohibition, right? That they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's definitely a condition on that covenant. But the problem I have with the way many theologians describe it is they describe it as a covenant of works. But then, you know, the idea of this agreement between the Father and the Son, I mean, there's an element of truth behind that. I mean, the Father and the Son were in total agreement that the Son would come and die for our sins. And the idea of the grace of Christ as the mediator of a covenant and representative of those who put their trust in Him, we understand that He is the mediator, right? And that's one of the cool things about what I describe as the hypostatic union, that is that Jesus Christ is both God and man at the exact same time, is that He's absolutely perfect to be the mediator between man and God. I mean, He is the one. He not only is God, but He existed as man in the flesh. And what a perfect mediator, right? He's absolutely perfect to be able to mediate between us and God. But I don't think there's really a covenant in that. But so in order to just preserve doctrinal clarity or whatever you want to call it, we're just going to focus on the covenants explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And you'll notice in the Bible translation that I have, it's not always described in terms of a covenant. But if you study the passages that we're going to look at today, you'll see some passages actually use the word covenant and other ones don't. But if you study these passages, you'll see there is the force of a covenant in terms of the way God is expressing Himself in these passages. So we'll see that as we go forward. First covenant we're going to talk about the biblical covenants first. There's two distinct categories, conditional and unconditional. This is an important distinction to understand. As important as when we were talking before in the dispensations and ages, when we distinguished between Israel and the church, and we made sure there was a clear distinction in our thinking, you know, that Israel is Israel and the church is the church, and Israel has yet future purposes in God's plan. That's an important distinction to understand. Likewise, understanding the distinction here between conditional and unconditional covenants is important, and we'll talk about the difference. A conditional covenant guarantees that God will do His part with absolute certainty when, that's the important word, when the human requirements are met. But if man fails God, if man fails, there should be a comma there, God is not obligated to fulfill His covenant. So what that means is that God promises, I will do this if you do that. Okay, so it's conditioned on what man does. And so if man does not do what man is supposed to do, then God has no obligation. That's the key phrase there. Has no obligation to do anything that He promises because it was conditional from the very beginning. An unconditional covenant, however, while it may include some human contingencies, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, is a declaration of the purpose of God, and this is very important to understand. His sovereign purpose is declared in these unconditional covenants, and the promises of these unconditional covenants will undoubtedly be fulfilled in God's perfect time and in His perfect way. Now, a good way to talk about that, and it'll be in the study as well, is that the idea of you know, Israel was promised a particular landmass that God, when He took Abraham out of Ur, He said, to the land I will show you. And eventually, in Scriptures, the land is described in great detail. You know, where the boundaries are. This is the edge, and this is the, you know, this is the eastern edge, and this is the northern edge, and all of these things are described in great detail. Well, but there were periods in Jewish history where the Israelites were taken into captivity, both by Assyria and by Babylon. And so you say to yourself, now wait a minute, God promised that they would have that land, and they will. And we kind of look at that in the dispensations and ages. When Jesus Christ comes again, they will occupy all of the land that they were promised. But in a particular generation, they may not see any benefit of that. Because, see, they were dispossessed of the land for periods of time. For 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, they were dispossessed of the land. So even though God's unconditional promise of that land will absolutely be fulfilled, and that's the idea of it being unconditional, it will come to pass. Any given generation may not experience the benefits of that covenant promise. You see what I'm saying? That's the key to understand. With a conditional covenant, God may never deliver what he has promised, because man may never deliver on his part. Right? That's the difference. That's the difference. So an unconditional covenant absolutely will happen. It just may not pertain to a particular generation of stubborn and obstinate people. So, you know, if you want to be brutally honest about
it. Other ones.
Of the eight biblical covenants we're going to take a look at, the ones that I've pulled out of Scripture based on what is in the book, only the Edenic and Mosaic covenants are conditional in nature. All right, and there are some unconditional elements of even the Edenic covenant, which we're going to look at here. The Edenic covenant was the first covenant that God made with man in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness,'" which is all interesting language, isn't it? "'And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Again, interesting language there. You probably know what all of that's about. The Trinity in verse 26, and then the idea of God had intended to make male and female from the very beginning. But He was waiting for man to cry out the need for the female, you know, before he created the woman from the man. Then verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth." Now, God is giving instructions to them in verse 28 about what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to have dominion over the animal kingdom and over the plants and everything else, and they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Now, they didn't fulfill that before the fall, but they were given these instructions. Verse 29, it goes on to say, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you.'" Now, this is in the language here. Again, the word covenant's not there. These are commands here, but this is actually in the language of a covenant, that He's given all these things over to man. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Now, this is kind of interesting too, because this is a fascinating thing about a promise basically God is making to the beasts of the field as well. Not only to man, but to the beasts of the field. We're going to see an element of that later when we look at the Noahic covenant, where that covenant is actually made not only with man, but also with the animal kingdom as well. Why? And you might ask yourself the question, why? Actually, Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that that covenant was made specifically with man and the animals on the earth. God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, we have additional information, a command given. "Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" So this is the prohibition that's given. Now, many things, we've only looked at a couple of things here. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that there were many things prescribed for the life that they would have in the garden. And we don't find out until the fall which takes place in chapter 3 of Genesis, the consequence of the fall, and we'll talk about that in terms of the Adamic covenant. But what you can see from that is that this particular command given right here was their one condition, right? This was their one condition. Otherwise, all the things that God had described that they would have in the garden were theirs. You know, Adam was going to be able to cultivate the garden, so on and so forth. The dominion he would have over the animals and all of those things were theirs to have as long as they didn't fail this one condition. Now, the difference between this and the covenant of works, which I talked about before, is this is all grace. God's providing grace for all of this, and he's just really putting one stipulation of obedience in place, right? And you could say, well, that's an element of works. Well, maybe so, but there's no idea that Adam could earn any of this. It all came to him by grace. And then the problem is, if he fails this one prohibition, you know, to abide by this one prohibition, he's going to lose it all, right? So it's a little bit different take on it. It's a slightly different view of everything. All of this was by the grace of God in the first place. You see the slight difference in the approaches? Yeah. You can almost figure out from what I'm saying without me saying it that the covenant of works is actually one that's put forward by those who have the idea that you can earn your salvation as well. So they put forth this idea that Adam could have earned his life forever in the garden if he had worked for it and gotten it. You know, so that's how it's proposed. But anyway, but we know that salvation is by grace, and really everything they had in the garden was by grace as well. Adam was given responsibility of subduing the earth, having dominion over the animals, and caring for the garden, the idea of cultivating the garden. He was also prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was conditional because he would either give life and blessing or death and cursing, depending on the faithfulness of Adam and Eve. But again, as I mentioned, the distinction between the covenant of works is there's no idea here that they can earn or deserve any of this. Now, they can blow it, right? They can blow it if they fail to abide by the prohibition, but they didn't earn any of it in the first place. Because Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, the penalty of death for their disobedience was imposed, spiritual death and then physical. And we've talked about that before. They died the very day they ate of the fruit. In fact, I put forth to you, and I've done it before, that the eating of the fruit was really not the issue. The disobedience was the issue. Mm-hmm. That's what mattered. But they died spiritually that day, and you can tell by the way they were hiding from God. They never had any compulsion or any kind of a notion that they should hide from God. And then right after the fall, they're hiding from God. So obviously something terrible had happened there, you know. So, and then physical death ultimately, right? Adam lived for a long time after that. Then we get to the Adamic covenant, which was made with man after the fall. And this is an unconditional covenant. We'll talk about this when we get back to this in a minute. And verses 15 through 19. Actually, I'll back up to verse 14. Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And then in verse 15, "And I will put enmity." You notice what God is saying he's going to do. That's why you can really tell the unconditional nature of this. Again, language of a covenant here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will." You see that again, that language. "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now see, we have to infer from this, I'll be honest with you, we have to infer from this that if the fall had not happened and Adam and Eve had actually conceived and had a child, that it would not have been a painful childbirth. It's almost hard to imagine that that's possible, but we have to understand that to be the case, because what happened after the fall is that there was going to be pain in the childbirth itself. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Of course, this is often mentioned in funeral services. This passage is talked about. But so what we see, this is an unconditional covenant, because God's just declaring with certainty what the new conditions are. Here's the deal. You know, it's going to be painful for you to have children. You're going to be able to get vegetables and fruit from the ground, but you're going to have to work for it. He also said some things to the serpent as well, but to man and woman, you know, he told them what their conditions were going to be. There's no condition involved. There's no obedience or anything else involved. This is how it is. Boom. Right? A coming Redeemer is promised. We've looked at that before. The seed of the woman promise. We've talked about that. The woman is promised the pain in the childbirth. The headship of man is declared. Now, here's I want to bring up an interesting thing. This was actually came up as a question in church yesterday, because we're teaching it. We're right almost lockstep because we were teaching the covenants yesterday at church, and somebody asked the question, who thought it was a great question. They said, "Do you think that the reason that God reaffirmed, and that's a better way to put it, that He reaffirmed the headship of man after the fall was because in the garden incident when it all happened, that it was almost kind of flipped upside down. In other words, the woman grabbed the fruit from the tree, ate of it, and then gave it to her husband. So she was almost kind of leading things and he was following. And there was this the flip-flop of the whole headship thing happened in the garden. And I think that's probably an astute observation, that because everything was upside down when the fall took place, God had to reaffirm the headship of the man in the declaration that came after the fall. And like I said, man has promised that producing food will now be difficult, requiring toil and the sweat of his brow. So see, what we see is the fall happened. You know, they broke the condition under which they could live in the garden. The fall took place. I didn't even mention here the idea that they were locked out of the garden, right? They got cast out and they couldn't go back in and all of that. And they were told that they would now face physical death, right? But the idea here is that they were kicked out. They were told with certainty they would return to the dust. They were going to physically die. All these things were commanded. And none of this was based on, you know, if you do this, I'll do that, or if you do that, I'll do this. None of this. It's like, this is the story. And again, those I wills are the language of covenant. In the first one we looked at, the Edenic, the language I showed you was not quite as strong as this. But nonetheless, what you see is God laying down the situation that he's putting man into in the garden and then saying, all right, here's the one thing you're not supposed to do. And of course, man failed on that. But anyway, and as if we wouldn't. Right, I almost promise if we were put in the same situation, we'd make the same mistake. I would just hope that if the same thing happened and I made the same mistake, I wouldn't blame it on not only the woman but on God. I've been talking about that. You know, that woman you gave me. See, the thing that was so funny about that is that's still happening today. You know, it still happens to this day. Now, the Noahic covenant was made with Noah, his descendants, and all flesh that is on earth. We're going to go through these first three fairly quickly. The Noahic covenant, we have in verses 1 through 18 of Genesis chapter 9. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and back up because we have a little bit of information on it even in the last verse of chapter 8. Because God said in verse 22 of chapter 8, He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That command's given again, you see. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Well, weren't they already given? Well, of course, it's being reaffirmed here. And this is important for me to point out because we're going to see that later on in the study, the idea of a covenant given and then having it reaffirmed in some way. And that's what we see here, is that God's reaffirming that to these families. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Every time you eat a steak, think about Genesis 9:3.
That's
what I'm working all the time. only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And if you, I don't know how long it's been since you've read in 1 Samuel, but there was an incident there when King Saul was actually still kind of halfway following after the Lord, where a bunch of the people in Israel killed some of the herds and some of the flock that they had taken in a conquest, and they killed them and they started eating them with the blood. And Saul actually told them, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be eating these animals with the blood. Anyway, so we go on from here. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. For from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And we've talked about this before. This is capital punishment, the first time judgment's handed over to man. And I think, I don't know if we talked about this before or not, but the idea of in the image of God he made man, I believe, by the way, that applies primarily to the murdered person who was killed, right? In other words, when you commit murder, you're killing someone who's made in the image of God. But I think it also has application to the murderer, because if you're made in the image of God, what are you doing, right? So I think you can make a secondary application to the murderer who's doing something that makes no sense. But obviously the primary application is you've killed someone who was made in the image of God, so that's why you're going to be punished. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, sorry about that, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. So we see there, again, this covenant is made with Noah and his family, but also with every living creature. And we're going to see language in that very next verse. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Again, this is language of accommodation. Did God ever forget it? No. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living... And see, again, here's this. My covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. That's fascinating language, actually. That God made the covenant with the animals as well. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And then here we go. We talk about the sons here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so on. But there's the idea of the covenant that's made, the Noahic covenant. So,
can we go back to the beginning of that?
Sure.
So I thought that was interesting. Did it say that the animals will fear?
Fear and tremble.
Yeah. That's really interesting.
Now, that wasn't mentioned in the first proclamation. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. You have to take off? All right. Have a good trip.
Yeah.
So
is that kind of like the same thing when you talk about fearing the Lord type of a fear? Or is that just like...
It's the same language.
Come and kill you?
It's the same language as the fear and trembling that we're supposed to have before the Lord. Yes, it's the exact same language. You know, which is interesting because one of the people from my church was actually just telling a story to me and Terry last night about being on a trail in Tennessee and being chased by a bear. You know, she was the one with fear and trembling, not the bear. But the idea is to convey the idea of the dominion. It's still trying to convey the idea of man's dominion over the animal kingdom.
Yeah.
So that's what but it does say fear and terror. It does. In the giving of this covenant, the normal order of nature is reaffirmed, and that's what we were just looking at in that verse. But not only that, but also the one about the seasons, right? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I love the way it starts here. While the earth remains. Telling you right there in Genesis chapter 8 that the earth is not going to remain forever. And we find out more about that in the New Testament, that the earth is going to be burned up. What were you going to say, Jeff?
Well, I was just going to reference, all of this is related to the flood, right? I mean,
so all of this
fear
is
like
related to the flood.
And animals aren't immune to...
Right,
to
fear.
Destroyed. Yeah.
Fear of being destroyed, yeah.
No one wants to drown.
No one does, that's right.
The fish
don't really care about that. Yeah, and you notice the plants weren't really mentioned too much. You got to at least assume to a certain extent that even though the flood destroyed all the things, remember the flood destroyed everything that breathes. You know, but you got to assume that a lot of the plants actually survived. And when the floodwaters finally went down, that some of that plant life survived. Maybe the plants died in the flood itself, but there were still seeds in the ground. And when the floodwaters receded, the plant life came back. But plants certainly weren't destroyed. But everything that breathed that was not on the ark, pretty much was. Man is given permission to eat the flesh of animals. Thank you, Lord, for that. Human government is established as a mean to curb sins. And that's part of the point. You know, the idea of the capital punishment was to put fear into man. You talk about the fear and the terror of the animals. We were supposed to be afraid. You know, the idea if I go commit murder that I might be...
Murdered,
or not really murdered, killed. It's actually capital punishment. Punishment is not classified as murder in the scriptures. Murder is the idea of taking an innocent life. Well, at that point, after you killed somebody, it's not an innocent life anymore. Human government is established to curb sin, and man receiving the authority to execute capital punishment. We've looked at that before. And then the command to be fruitful and multiply is restated twice in that covenant. And God promised to never again cut off all flesh by flood and never again destroy the earth by flood. That's just why next time it's going to be by fire.
So that fruitful and multiplying actually is for the animals too, since it's, a covenant.
It's actually given to the people and the animals. And if you think about it, it kind of makes sense because how many animals actually came back off the ark?
Exactly.
Right? They needed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as well, right? So... So it absolutely, given that the covenant is made with both Noah and his family and with the animals, yes, I think that applies to the animals, you bet. But now the difference is with people and animals is that animals will always obey the command of God and people don't always do it. So every instance I can find, I base that on evidence from the scriptures. I cannot find any incident in the scriptures where an animal disobeyed God's command. I can't find
one. By the influence of man forcing them?
Well, now that could be, but that's man. That's man doing it. You know, as far as any interaction between animal and God that seems directly ascribed in Scripture, every time the animal does what they're told. Right. You know, so anyway.
Talking donkeys.
Talking donkeys, that's right. Then we get to the Abrahamic covenant. Now this one we're going to spend a little bit more time on. This one is one that's important to understand, the Abrahamic covenant. Which we talk about in our dispensations and ages. That's why this is, this is going to all be very familiar because we'll talk about a lot of this in our dispensations and ages. But this is the covenant that was part of the covenant promises that they were holding on to at the beginning, before law. Right in the beginning, they were living by promise. Genesis 12:1-3, you had to know that was going to be there. To the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there is the covenant promise given to Abraham. We see it again spoken of in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Now here's the promise of the land, right? "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Again, language of the "I will," right? The "I will give it to you." So that's covenant language. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir. The one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And he's trying to tell him now, it's the same kind of imagery, right, of the descendants, but now he's trying to tell him, look, these are actually going to come from your child, which again, he's having a hard time relating to that because of the fact that he's old at this point, right?
Yeah.
So he's trying to reaffirm this idea of the descendants, as the sands of the seashore or as the stars of the sky. But now he's telling him in terms of it's going to come from your own loins, right? Yeah. From your own body. "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Very important passage there, very important verse there. Verse 7 goes on to say, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" So now, another word's been added there. It's actually could be translated as the idea of inherit. But nonetheless, the point of this is not only is he giving him the land, but he's promising him that this is something that's going to be an inheritance. It's something that you're going to possess, right? That's the language there.
One thing I found interesting, I just learned recently, is Abram means exalted father, and then Abraham means father of the multitude.
I haven't looked into that actually in a
because
while.
The Abe is like the Abba,
uh-huh. So exalted Father, and then the Father of a multitude, which makes sense that he would be renamed to that after the promise was given.
But it's really interesting. Yeah. He's called exalted Father.
Yeah, well, the thing is,
he's like the head of the tribe, and then he's named Father.
Well, you wonder though if that name didn't come about in the community where he was in Ur of the Chaldees, right? That was his name there, and then God renamed him because he was now going to be the father of the multitudes. Yeah, so that's interesting. I did not know that. But this is one of the great revelations of God concerning future history, and there are profound promises in this covenant, which are given along three lines. And we're going to look at that. First of all, there's land, and we looked at that. We don't have to go over these verses again. These we just read. There's specific promises of a specific land area given to them by God. Again, it's detailed even more later, you know. But we have an idea of the extent of it. Because when he says to him, look as far as you can to the north, the south, the east, and the west, I mean, it's obviously a pretty good sized area of land. There's seed. Abraham would have innumerable descendants. We saw that as well. And he would be the father of many nations. That was some of the language we just looked at. Did we go to 17?
Mm-hmm.
Did I actually go to 17? No, I did not. Let's go ahead and look at it now, then, since we're on this part. 17:1-8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Let's see what it shows there. Exalted Father and Father of a multitude. There you go.
That's really interesting.
Yeah. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So not only is it the idea of descendants, one of the things to keep in mind, all right, we understand the covenant promise. This is significant, by the way. We understand the covenant promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down through the Jewish people. But Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. And actually, out of all the children of Abraham came many nations and many kings, right? So not just the nation of Israel came forth from his loins, but many nations and many kings came forth from Abraham. And that's all part of his problem now. I mean, his promise, excuse me. Actually, part of his problem, too, when you go down the line of Ishmael. But his promise. But see, what you get when it's reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob is the promises specifically to the people of Israel, right? That's what you get with that. But all of these promises to Abraham include many nations. You know, that's important. Verse 7 goes on to say, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's important language. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now that's what gets reaffirmed. These things get reaffirmed through Isaac and Jacob. Mm-hmm. It's actually mentioned of Ishmael that he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, right? And there's always going to be, you know, this tension between the descendants of Ishmael and descendants of Isaac. That's a promise that's made, and it's still happening today. You know, it's still happening today. It hasn't changed, has it? All right. So that's the idea of him being the father of many nations, which is interesting. Also blessing. This is the way that I think you can categorize it. Land, seed, and blessing. This includes temporal blessings for Abraham and his descendants, by the way, through both Isaac and Ishmael. We see in Genesis 17:20, it says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. And the idea, by the way, the multiplication here, the multiplication language is not only of the descendants, but also in terms of multiplying him in terms of his greatness and his the wealth and whatnot. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Fascinating, too, isn't it, that he becomes the father of 12 princes, and then you have, after you go through Isaac and then Jacob, you get the 12 tribes of Israel. But nonetheless, the idea of this promise is made that Ishmael himself is going to be fruitful and multiply. And that's been true. There have been many temporal blessings that have come to the descendants of Ishmael. You know, my covenant, see, then it goes on to say, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Right? So this is when the covenant, the bulk of the covenant promises of the Abrahamic covenant are reaffirmed through Isaac. But also we see in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So you see what I'm saying? God is actually confirming, yes, these things are going to happen through both of your sons. But clearly the line that's the one that where his descendants shall be named, and that's an important term, by the way, that his descendants shall be named, is through Isaac. Yeah, so see how those promises work. Now, there's also spiritual blessings for all the peoples of the world through Abraham's seed. All right, when it says here, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, we see in 22:18 it gets even more specific. It says, in your seed. Now, they have the note here, descendants, but in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All right, so here's the idea of in his seed. 26:4, I will multiply your seed. Now this time they translate it as descendants, and the footnote says seed. Right, I will multiply your seed. And this one makes more sense, though, to speak of it in terms of the descendants in plural, because he's going to multiply the descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nation of the earth shall be blessed. If I were translating this verse from the Hebrew, I would say descendants, descendants, and seed. Because if these are talking about the earthly descendants, the lineage of Abraham, and then when it says, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, well, we learn later on it should be seed singular. Yeah, and that comes in the Galatians passage, which we're going to look at here in a minute. Very similar language to what we just looked at here in 28:14, so we don't need to look at that one again. Very similar. It just talks about the spreading out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. That's what's different in this passage. But when we get to Galatians 3:16, it explains it all. I love these kind of things. The scripture just explains it. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when it's talking about that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, you know, through your seed, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Seed singular, through Jesus Christ. Because of Israel's special relationship to God, God made a promise to the Gentiles as well, right? That cursing would come to those who curse Israel, and blessing to those who bless them. We already read that in 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and to the one who curses you, I will curse. So again, these are I will promises. This is not made to Abraham's descendants. This is made to those who are outside of that scope, to the Gentiles, right? So, and that's a promise that has the same strength as the promises made to Abraham. Made right, and I like the fact that it's included right there in those covenant promises to Abraham, these promises to the Gentile nations. Now, there's a great debate, by the way. This was one of those things that came up at the conference I went to in Houston. There's great debate among people who study the scriptures as to what our role as a nation should be in regard to this. And here's where the debate comes in, and we've talked about this in this class before, and they were debating this very thing. Does it mean that we need to be loyal to the current nation of Israel that is gathered, when we know that that's not the ultimate gathering that Christ is going to do? Or do we need to be loyal to this, you know, secular nation which exists in the land today? Or are we fulfilling that obligation to bless Israel in terms of providing them a safe haven, where the Jewish people can be here in the United States as a safe haven, and for the most part anyway, avoid persecution? And so that's tossed around as, you know, what does it mean for us to bless Israel? Does that mean that we have to particularly militarily support the nation of Israel that's there? Do we have to, you know, because... the way they get into the debates is knowing that ultimately all the nations are going to turn against Israel, so... You know, something's got to... Anyway, it was a topic of discussion that took place at the conference. But, you know, one way or the other, we need to have a mindset where we realize, hey, this is important. We need to bless, you know, Israel. They're God's chosen. He chose the people of Israel out from among the peoples of the earth, and we need to bless them. So, in whatever form that takes. I mean, I try to carry that out in my own life, and I try to actually vote for politicians who have a mindset that they want to support the people of Israel, you know, because that's my faith conviction that we're going to be blessed if we do.
It doesn't say we're cursed if we don't bless Israel.
We're cursed if we curse them. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a good point. That's actually a good point. As long as we're not cursing them. I think that day is going to come when it's going to happen. Now, I don't know if it's going to be in my lifetime. I hope not. But, you know, that day is going to come because, like I said, scriptures are very clear that every single nation will turn against them. Yeah. Good point, though. If we're not cursing them, then we don't have to worry about being cursed. But, you know, I wonder, though, to what extent does that involve? If we turn our backs on them, does that have the strength of cursing them if we absolutely abandon them? You know, I don't know.
Yeah, I'd rather not
the Nazis are sort of killing them all. That's fine.
Well, yeah, well, what he was saying, yeah, the Nazis are killing them all, you know, and we won't worry about that. You know, that would be turning your back on them, and it would fall under the cursing them kind of thing. You were saying?
Yeah, I'd rather just end up in the blessing.
Yeah, if you fall in the blessing category, you don't have to worry about it, right? Yeah, that's a good approach. Like the Adamic, and Noahic covenants, which came before, this covenant is also unconditional. Again, though, we see the fact that there are certain elements of it that if certain things would be bestowed upon a certain generation or certain groups. I mean, that for example, there was a period of time when the kingdom was divided, when you had Israel and you had Judah, the two kingdoms when it split. That one of the kingdoms would actually have a period of blessing and would be experiencing the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and the other kingdom was not. The northern kingdom almost never did, but anyway, Judah did sometimes, but the northern kingdom not so much. But anyway, so the point of my saying that is that, you know, there were times when individuals found themselves outside of the blessings of the covenant. Even though many generations of Israelites did not enjoy the provisions of the covenant due to their disobedience, God will ultimately fulfill every single aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, some of it's already been done, hasn't it? I'll give you an example. He worked a blessing through the descendants of Abraham in terms of the Jewish people being the ones where you had the prophets who were the ones who delivered the word of God unto the people, right? So he worked blessing through the prophets of Israel and how they were able, and even prophetesses, right? We were reading about Deborah, right? The prophetess, who not only is she a prophetess, but she also judged over Israel. Fascinating to think about. But anyway, so that was a way that God actually has fulfilled some of this promise that he was going to bless everyone through the descendants of Abraham. Jesus Christ. I mean, yeah, that's a huge one, right? That's a huge one. Jesus Christ himself, he came and he has been a blessing for every nation of the earth, every people of the earth. Now, there are certainly elements of it that have not been completely fulfilled, but they will be. And we have promises in the scripture that that's going to happen too. So some of these things have already been fulfilled. Some of these things are yet to be fulfilled. But I can say with confidence that God is going to fulfill every one of these things. You know, I don't have to be concerned that if I don't do this or I don't do that or if I, you know, whatever, that we can somehow mess this up where he can't fulfill it. He will. You know, and that's the idea of the promise that it's going to come about. And you, if you think about it, look at what we have right now with this parenthesis, if you will, in God's timeline where you have the church, you know, the church being called out, neither Jew nor Gentile, and so on. At this moment, one way you could kind of think of it is that Israel's kind of been set aside for a moment. That's kind of weird language to use, but Israel right now, they're not the stewards. But yet they will be again, right? So this is a period of time. We're in a period of time where they are not experiencing the fruit of this. Even though, and right now, by the way, because they're possessing the land right now, they're not really experiencing the blessings of the covenant. Because why? Most Jews that live in the land today are unbelievers. So they're not. I mean, think about what was it like in Israel in times past when all the people were unbelievers. Well, they weren't experiencing God's blessings, you know, during those times. So you don't want to think of what's going on right now as though they're experiencing the blessings of this covenant. They're really not. They're possessing the land, and that's something that was actually prophesied that they would possess it. But as far as experiencing the blessings, you can't, not so much, because they're kind of on the side for right now. But anyway, ultimately this is all going to be fulfilled. You know, we're almost at the end of the time, so I'm going to stop right there. We'll come back and we'll look at the Mosaic covenant which is given through Moses for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we are not. I mean, saying that you'll notice there's no link there. I'm not going to read Exodus 20, verse 1 through Exodus 31, verse 18. We're not going to read all of that. Not unless you guys want to spend the whole class reading next time. But anyways, we'll talk about the Mosaic Covenant next time. Any questions or comments before I close?
Was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham where he walked through the two halves of the animal as well?
Yeah, we didn't actually cover that in the verses that we looked at, but yes, that was the imagery you had of God, an appearance of God that passed through the animals, and that was God affirming the covenant and showing, because Abraham didn't have to walk through, it showed that it all depended upon God.
Right.
Yeah, because Abraham.
That's unconditional. So I thought that was just a good picture of it.
Yeah, and I didn't. I tell you what we'll do. Help me remember. And next time we'll go ahead and look at that passage that describes that, because it's important. And we talked about it before that in those times what they would do is they would take animals and they would literally cut them in half. I mean, that's what they would do. They'd cut them in half and they put half the animal over here and half the animal over there. And many times it was multiple animals. So they would have this little pathway between the halves of the animals, and the two that were making the covenant would walk through. And or a vow. You can even think of it as a vow or an oath, right? They would walk through the animals, and it was their way of showing that they were going to keep their promises. It was a way of affirming that they were going to keep up with their part of it. Now, you know, I've heard a couple of descriptions. I don't know if you've heard of this, but I've heard a couple of descriptions of why this symbology was used. And one of them I heard, which kind of made some sense, is that if you don't fulfill your side of the covenant, then you're going to be like those animals. You're going to get split in two. You know, so that was kind of the imagery, is that there was a severe punishment for failing to uphold your end of the oath.
Familiar with I'll suffer the same
as the animals.
Animals.
Yes. In the case with what Daniel's talking about, we looked at it before, is that God appears and he passes through the animals that have been cut in two, but Abraham does not. It's only God that passes through, indicating that he's the only one who's obligated to keep up his end of the deal, right? So that's why it's an unconditional covenant. That's right. It shows the imagery of the fact that it depends solely upon God and not upon Abraham or any other man, for that matter. It doesn't depend on
God. So I would take that just to be God trying to communicate better with us.
He didn't have to do that. He was showing, I think it was, and it was in a dream. It was in a dream that Abraham had, and it was showing. He did wake from the dream.
Or something like that.
Well, let me see if I can get there. Let's see if we can get there now. Then, whoops. Let me switch over to. We'll look at that. We'll see if we can find that. I think he appeared as. Didn't he appear as fire?
I forget how to get there. You're at 19. It's not.
Yeah, I know it jumped too far on me. So let's see. Let's go back.
The first one that came up was pretty close.
Oh, was it?
Yeah.
Okay. Was it fire though that had it? That's in 22.
You're going the wrong way. Went to Exodus.
Yeah, we're in the wrong place now. So.
Good morning. No. We're going to search for it, search for halves or something.
Yeah, so let me. Yeah, let's search backwards here.
13 or 14.
That's going to look a ways, and then we'll have to stop. Let me stop it and go back. No, halves. Why'd the rest of it go away? It could be half.
Yeah.
You think it's in Genesis 13 or 14?
Yeah.
We'll just go look, I guess.
I'm pretty sure.
12:1. We'll skip forward. I don't know if maybe it was in 12. Let's see.
Nope. It's going to be after that. Nope. Maybe it's 15. No, it's right into here. There we go.
No problems.
This is what we read before.
Yeah, here. This looks more like it.
Let's see.
There you go. 11. He's driving away the birds. Keep going up. There you go. How will I know I possess it?
Yeah, there we go, right there, Genesis 15, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not there, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is an interesting part of this given, right? So, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, so you see there, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It goes on and talks about it from there. But this is the imagery of the oven and the flaming torch passing between that, is the idea of the unconditional covenant. And this is one that I think I played it for you before. Well, I think I did anyway. The Walter Barton deal, where he's talking to the Mormons, and he tells them this Mormon is trying to convince him that God is just an exalted man, and he goes through and he tells him, I can prove it from scriptures. And so Walter Martin says, go ahead, and he calls passage after passage, the face of God, the hands of God, the eyes of God. See there, God's nothing but a man. So he takes him here to this passage and says, the smoking oven, the flaming torch. Now he's an oven. Then he takes him under the wings of God. Now he's a chicken, right? Yeah. He goes on from there and he names a number of things, and he says, and then the guy looks at him and smiles and says, well, that's just figurative language. And he says, aha, we have arrived at the truth. Anyway, it was a pretty cool little clip. But this is descriptive of God passing through, right? The smoking oven and the flaming torch passing between. That's descriptive of the unconditional covenant. So since we are at the end of our time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time of study, and I thank you for these folks that come to the Bible study. They probably never will understand what a blessing they are to me and what a blessing it is to be able to spend this time of fellowship with them. We pray that you'll be with us for the rest of the day as we do our jobs, that we can shine the light of Christ to those around us, that we'll do our jobs in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray for your strength, for your wisdom. We ask that you would give us the correction that we need when we wander off to the left or to the right, that you would give us the correction we need in order to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called, Father. And we thank you so much for our salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.